Well, this morning, this lesson is going to just encompass the middle years. We dealt, I forgot to put the chart up, but you know, the period that we're dealing with this morning is essentially, or in the last several weeks, is the period between approximately 500 and 1500 A.D. We call this whole thing the medieval period. Did I say it right? Medieval period. There you go. Medieval period. Old habits die hard. In the medieval period, we talked about the first, you can really divide this between two parts, the first 500, the second 500 years of this. Some people call it the Dark Ages, which is a misnomer except for a little bit of time. Doug has set the tone for this. Then we've gone back and we've seen particular things that occurred in this time period. Last week, we dealt with how the Irish saved civilization, or the Christianization of England. That was week before last. We went from the continent, in a sense, back up to the islands and saw how the Lord, through Patrick, took the gospel into Ireland. The gospel had already been in England, but had been suppressed due to the Angles and Saxons that had come in. Then the Lord began to convert the English and brought the English church alive, and it actually united again with the Celtic church. Then we used the phrase, how the Irish saved civilization, because the Irish carried the gospel back to England. Eventually that church was reunited between the Celtic church, which is the Irish church, and the church that existed there and was built with after the efforts of Augustine, who was sent by Gregory, and the establishment of Christianity and reestablishment. The church merged by the 8th century. The church in England and Ireland was very aggressive in sending out missionaries to Europe. Europe at this time was falling into a dark era. This is before the reign of Charlemagne. I was reading even last night something about the practice of the Merovingian kings that were prior to Charlemagne. Didn't they call that the Merovingian? Merovingian. These were brutal, crude people. Many of them were. But some of the missionaries that went from England down to the continent will abroad, Wilfrid or Boniface. Another one we talked about, the name was Columbanus. And I found this quote from Columbanus: "Let us all hasten to approach to perfect manhood, to the measure of the completed growth of the fullness of Jesus Christ, in whom let us love one another, praise one another, correct one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, that with him in one another we may reign and triumph." Now, Columbanus established monasteries. He may have intended this prayer to be a prayer for the men and the women who were in the monasteries and nunneries, but I think it was a prayer for the prayer of the universality and the good of the church. These were, I think, by and large, very holy and righteous men. I've got other quotes of others that I cannot bring. And it seemed the heart of these men was really for the establishment of the kingdom of Christ as they understood it. They carried the gospel as a saving gospel to the continent. Well, several weeks ago, we kind of got out of order a little bit. Several weeks ago, Doug brought an excellent lesson on Charlemagne. And to go to talk about the middle ages, which we're talking about now, approximately 800 to 1100 A.D. We're talking about some events that occurred in this time frame. You have to look at Charlemagne. I'll just review his notes real quick. Charlemagne, Charles the Great, he reigns from 771 to 814. He was a big man. He was the son of Pepin. Some people called him the Moses of the Middle Ages because he brought the barbaric people of Germany into the light. He was Christian in character, except his sexual exploits were a little less than one should want to be desired. He had four wives, and after the last one passed away, he divorced a couple. He had a couple of concubines. So the matters of his sexuality and sexual practice were suspect. Everything else seemed to be relatively good. He was 7 feet tall, long flowing white hair, loved hunting, swimming, and riding, but a real interest in culture, music, and literature. It said when he was eating, they would have music played or books read to him while he was eating. Major contributions of Charlemagne, Doug listed us, the military conquest. He conquered the lower Lombard, the Lombards in Italy, the Muslims in Spain, moved the German frontier out, defeated the Agars or the Avars in Hungary. He forced conversion, the forced conversion of enemies, though, stopped in 797. After that, they carried the gospel, but they did not convert by the end of the sword. He established order during a period of barbarian chaos. He was an able administrator. He organized and administered and sustained a large and vast empire. In fact, here is a picture of the empire. When he came to power and on the throne in 771, it's the light-colored area you see there. Under Charles or Charlemagne from 771 up to 800, he acquired the areas that are in dark green. It's interesting that he was able to go down and take this part of Spain, where is the present town of Barcelona. This is a Lombard area in the northern part of Italy. He expanded the borders in Germany out to Bavaria and up into Saxony. There's another picture, and this contrasts the area that was controlled by Charlemagne and the area that was controlled by the Byzantine Empire, which we will deal with next week. We'll talk about the whole Byzantine. We haven't really talked about the Byzantine, the empire that's in the east, the Byzantian church, and we will try to have a lesson on that next week. And it's very appropriate since next week is Easter. Thank you so much. By the way, you would have to live to be about 150 to see Easter happen again as early as it's going to happen this year. Little trivial fact, this is history. And none of us have been alive to see Easter happen this early, by the way. And I don't think any of us will be this alive to see it happen this early again. But there is a controversy on the date of Easter, and that is appropriate that we will deal with that next week when we deal with the Byzantine Empire and beginnings of Eastern Orthodoxy. Charlemagne's reign, you can contrast and see the area he controlled was larger than the area of Constantinople or the Byzantium Empire. The Carolingian Renaissance is what it's called, the things that occurred under Charlemagne. You can list the monasteries became a focal point of learning. The people were not educated. You had to have learning somewhere. The monasteries were established. They could finally read again in the monasteries, which some of the priests had not been able to read. He encouraged this. He recruited Alcyon. I had a great quote from Alcyon I started to start with this morning, one of the prayers of Alcyon. He was an English scholar. He came and established a palace school. The palace school carried on the Roman higher education, and it was instrumental in the Germanic people assimilating classical and Christian learning that flowed out of the Roman Empire. Alcyon was in charge of all the learning in Europe. It's interesting that you had two traditions. You had the Roman tradition. You had the Hellenistic tradition. Some of the liturgies of both were involved in the church. By the time of Charlemagne, though, he was so focused on Rome and so focused on the Latin tradition that the Western liturgy became the liturgy of the church after the time of Charlemagne. Language, Doug went through these. He developed the printed letters, literature, the Bible, revised the text, education. Every parish must have a school, encouraged the study of logic. If you don't have schools, you can't have people that can go anywhere, and he was sure that this would happen. He became the emperor of the Romans. Pope Leo III was forced to flee Rome by factions in Rome. He turned to Charlemagne for help. Charlemagne assisted him in reestablishing his power, and he crowned Charlemagne the Holy Roman Emperor. And it wasn't at Christmas Day or Christmas Day 800. Christmas Day 800. This began the association through, do you have the quote here? I had the quote in my note. To Charles Augustus, crowned by God, great and peacemaking emperor of the Romans, long life and victory. Alcuin wrote something to him, and it in a sense said that you are a king appointed by God. And this made him a sacred king. And the principle of a sacred king is that the king allowed the church to exist. Now, this is not a good thing because you've got the king, you've got the pope. Then the pope's going to want to try to get above the king, and you have this conflict which continues for about another 700 or 800 years. And they're like that is who is the leader, the king or the pope? This made Charlemagne supreme ruler of the Western world, much to the dismay of the Byzantine emperors, who did not think that you could call him the Holy Roman Empire. They thought that Rome's authority had moved to Constantinople when Constantine moved the throne there in like 330 or something like that. And they could not see how you could call someone that. So this is another matter of tension between the two. Chiefly made the king subservient to the Pope, though he would fight this and seek to maintain control of his church in the kingdom. Theological controversies occurred during the time and right after the time of Charlemagne. Doug went through the controversy with Gottschalk, the controversy, what is the true Augustinian doctrine, the doctrine of predestination. And if you didn't hear that, you should get it and listen to it, because Gottschalk is someone that we can admire, someone who suffered for the faith. In Gottschalk, you had a restatement of clear Augustinian theology and an understanding of predestination. Gottschalk is much to be admired. There are other controversies that we would not find as nice as the controversy over predestination, and one of them is the communion controversy. What do you do with the matter of communion? What do you do with the sacrament of communion? What is communion when you take it? Through the history of the church, even from the second century, there had been some who referred to the elements as the body of Christ. Ignatius of Antioch, one that we very much admire, condemned the Docetists for saying, quote, "They do not confess the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, and which the Father by his goodness raised up again." What did Ignatius mean when he talked about the elements being the flesh of Christ? The 4th century, many began to speak of the bread and wine being converted to Christ, into Christ's flesh and blood. They called these bread and wine symbols or figures or signs. Some theologians, or the same theologians, would employ both languages, conversion, figures. A symbol is the thing made to symbolize or to be present in some way. It is presented. It's quite possible, some said, for a Christian thinker to hold that the Eucharistic bread and wine were symbols of Christ's body and blood, and that they were Christ's body and blood present there at the same time. Different theologians would make different emphases on these matters. Ambrose of Milan made the emphasis on the presence of Christ. Augustine, in a sense his student, Augustine said no. He said it's a spiritual presence that's there in these elements. Well, by the 8th century, 9th century here, the controversy is coming to a head. It comes to a head through two men, Pacicus Robertus. I shouldn't even try to do the Latin. I just ought to call him Robertus. Robertus was a monk of the Corbat Monastery in northeastern France. He wrote on Psalms, he wrote on Lamentations, he wrote something called the Concerning the Blood and the Body of Christ. Robertus held the view that we could call real presence. The man who opposed him was Ratramnus of Corbie, who died in 868. We don't know when he was born. He said that there was the spiritual presence of Christ. Robertus held the view of the actual real presence. He said that the wine and bread were transformed into the body of Christ. It's no longer wine and bread, but it's body and blood. Ratramnus said, no, it's a spiritual presence. Ratramnus sounds like Zwingli and Calvin of the 16th century. By 1050, the church decided to take a full stand on this. The view of Robertus became known as the Catholic view. And by the time of the Lateran Council in 1215, the real presence of Christ, or transubstantiation, became the official Catholic doctrine. You could not be a member of the Catholic Church without accepting this change of the elements into the body and blood of Christ. So transubstantiation becomes firmly fixed, really firmly fixed by the 10th century, and certainly made an official part of the doctrine by the 12th century. There were other issues going on in the church. There were notable scholars at this time. I don't find these men interesting. One's called John Scotus Agena. I think Agena is the way you would pronounce his last name. He was an Irishman, came to France in 843. He translated something that was called, it was first called Dionysius the Areopagite, which was supposedly the writings of Dionysius, who was the man from Athens that Paul contended with. You could then call this, though, the pseudo-Dionysius of Areopagite, because these were not writings from the first century. But because Angina or John Scrotus translated them, people accepted them as first century writings. The writings were full of mysticism, really elevating a mystical idea of the church. Now, the Eastern Church greatly adapted this, and we will find as we talk about the Byzantine Empire and the Eastern Orthodoxy, the Eastern Church condemns all of us in the West, whether we're Catholic or Protestant, as being too literal. We're too worried about technical things. We ought to enter into the spiritual understanding more. So they liked the writings of John Scotus and Gina when he translated this. Another thing that he wrote was called The Division of Nature, where he introduced real Neoplatonic thought into the church. He had God, he had man, he had angels in between. I certainly can't understand any of them, and I don't think many other people could, but he is a notable scholar. Another scholar, Agrabard of Leon, was originally a Spanishman who ended up being the Bishop of Lyon in southern France. He wrote two books, one called Concerning Images, where he dealt with what do you do with an image? What is an icon? Is it proper to have one? And we'll deal with this when we deal with Eastern Orthodoxy next week and the whole iconoclastic controversy. Another thing he wrote was concerning hail and thunder. It's interesting. In Western Christianity at this time, there was still a great blending of pagan ideas. The people, the common people, thought that it was the demons that was causing the hail and the thunder. And this treatise he wrote was literally to prove, no, it is God. It is under God's control. Trying to ferret out the remaining pagan thought that was in the Western Church just shows you how much pagan thought was still in the Western Church at this time. The collapse of the empire after Charles or Charlemagne, his son Louis the Pious, was the ruler from 814 to 840. He was, as his name implies, an able and pious man. He was a man who followed his father's principles of Christianity, principles of government, but he was not an able leader. The empire began to shake, you might say, under him, and he made a very bad decision at the end of his life. He divided the empire between his three sons. Louis the German, he gave the lands east of the Rhine River, or what we call Germany today. Charles the Bald, he gave the lands west of the Rhine River, or what we know as France today. And Lothar, he gave the lands which were in northern Lombard. Didn't get much land for Lothar. Louis the German had the East Frank. The kingdom of the West Franks was where Charles the Bald was. The kingdom of Italy and Lombardy here was what Lothar had. These were not great leaders, particularly Lothar. When Lothar died, which his dates were, I think he died like in 855, his control moved then to the ones up in Germany. And after the death of Louis the Child, which was the child of Louis the German, in 911, the power fell to the tribal chiefs. Tribal chiefs are called dukes. The popes saw this as an opportunity to reassert their authority. But without a powerful monarch, they were increasingly coming under the control of the aristocratic families in Rome. We will discuss in a couple of weeks the Cluniac revivals and how the papacy fell to its lowest point, and then some efforts to revive the papacy. It was a mess in Europe at this time. The entire Western Church was coming under attack. The Muslims were attacking in North Africa. The Muslims were attacking, obviously they were in Spain, and they retook some of the land that Charlemagne had taken. They were attacking Sicily, Sardinia. The Magyars were coming from Asia. The Norsemen were coming from the north, first invading into England and invading into Europe. So you had three areas of attack that's coming upon what we call Western Europe at the time. the conversion of the Norsemen in Central Europe. What happens with the Norsemen that are coming, challenges that they're making, and what's going to happen to Europe as we know it? Well, England is attacked by the Norsemen, the Danes. They're coming over. They take into this part. England ends up being divided. This is the area that the Danes are controlling. This area of Wessex is under the control of Alfred the Great. Alfred the Great was born in 849. He reigned from 871 to 899. Alfred finally crushed the Danish army in 878 in the Battle of Edington in Wiltshire. He forced the Danes to accept a peaceful division of the country. In this treaty that he forced upon them, in a sense, the Danes agreed to become Christians. So they just adopted Christianity. I wouldn't think it was real vibrant Christianity, but the Danes agreed to give up their pagan gods and adopt Christianity. That's one of his terms of peace. Alfred is the only king in English history that they call the Great. They put the Great to his name, and he was a great king. Alfred acted, as they said, as a sacred king. He believed that he was set there to rule the people, to do good for the people. He gave away half of his income to the building of monasteries, churches, and schools. He learned Latin. He had a Welsh priest by the name of Asser, A-S-S-E-R, who was his constant companion. He taught him Latin. Then Alfred turned around and translated the Confessions of Augustine, Boethius's Consolidation of Philosophy, Gregory the Great's Pastoral Care. He translated that so the people could read. The people that could read that. Alfred was a great, great king. It's said by someone, one of his vassals, Alfred, unshakable pillar of the people of Wessex, a man full of justice, vigorous in war, wise in speech, and above all else, learned in holy literature, for he translated countless numbers of books from Latin into English with such variety and skill that not only scholars, but anyone who wished could understand them. O Redeemer Christ, save his soul. What a prayer for Alfred. King Alfred was the real founder of the English nation. He caused the affairs of the nations to be written down in something called the Anglo-Saxon Chronicles. Alfred's Wessex became the spiritual heart of Christian England, was eventually to have a profound influence on the world, because out of Wessex came Wycliffe. And that's something for a later story, but a great thing. King Alfred. Alfred's son, Athelstan, was also a very good ruler. We may mention him later. The other conversion of the Norsemen, the Danes came to England, they were converted. In the area of Normandy in northwest France, the Norsemen invaded. They were led by a king by the name, that gives you a better idea of where it is. Rollo was his name. Rollo was given the Duchy of Normandy. He was given this area for his people to rule and live in. We know it obviously is Normandy today. And he agreed not to invade the rest of France. One condition of the treaty, though, was that he was to embrace Christianity. So he embraced it. Now, in the 11th century, a band of Norse warriors left here and came down to Italy, and they took southern Italy, they took Sicily, they took southern Italy from the Byzantine Empire, they took Sicily from the Muslims. So the Norsemen, the Normans, became the best army for the cause of truth in this time. We know someone else who was a Norman who plays a part in English history. Who is that? William the Conqueror. He comes up next. William the Conqueror invaded England in 1066, ruled to 1087, and we'll talk about William a little bit later. But you got a lot of other areas, Norse and northern areas. How did they become Christian? The area of Denmark. Let's see, Holland is right there, isn't it? How close is Holland to Denmark? Right in here?
Yeah, a little to the left there and down.
Right there?
Yeah.
Okay. Anyway, in Denmark, the Danes were converted by a particular king, and their king was named Harald Bluetooth. I would imagine either he ate too many blueberries or he had a dead tooth, and literally his name was Harold Bluetooth. And when I showed the little picture of Harold, I mean, someone put that little inscribed there that he would have a Bluetooth. And you don't see him picking blueberries. For some reason, I don't see him picking blueberries either. Harold caused his entire army to accept Christian baptism. There was a reaction later under a king, but by the king was named Swevin, S-W-E-Y-N, tried to oppose that. He was the follower of Harold, but Swevin's son, who was named Canute, C-A-N-U-T-E, was a strong Christian. And after the death of his father, Christianity was then firmly established in the Danish nation as a Christian nation. Well, close by to Denmark, you have other areas. You have Sweden. You have Norway. In Norway, King Olaf Tryggvason, he was king from 955 to 1000, made Christianity into Norway's national faith. He was a typical Norse warrior. He used his five years as a king to persuade the aristocracy to accept the new faith, be baptized or die. There was a pagan reaction after his death, but later another king effectively made Norway fully Christian. Another country is Sweden, which you see is obviously closer to Denmark, and Norway is here. Sweden was officially made Christian under a king, Olaf Stockenung, between 944 and 1024. Mike, I need you to do these names. Mike used to do the Swedish chef so good, and so I need him to do Stockenung for us or whatever like that. Christianity prospered, though, only in southwest Sweden, down in this area here. The rest of the land continued to be pagan. But in the 12th century, a king named Sverker, S-V-E-R-K-E-R, really established the Christian faith throughout the land, and the town of Uppsala, which had been a pagan stronghold, became a Christian stronghold. The way he was able to introduce Christianity in a right way was that he invited in Cistercian monks. The Cistercian order of monks had been established the century before. Monks came from this, came to Sweden to teach the people. And finally, a man by the name of Stephen, who was a Cistercian monk, was made the first bishop of Sweden by the Pope in the end of the 12th century. We'll talk about the monastic orders of the Middle Ages and the missionary influence that they had in a couple of weeks, but this is one for the Cistercians. Iceland, I don't think I put Iceland up on the map, did I? No, let's back up. We know where Iceland is up there. From the 870s, the Norsemen had settled this northern island just below the Arctic Circle. They developed a cultured and democratic society, one of the first that the West had seen. When the Christian faith was introduced by missionaries sent from Norway, it took hold in part of the island. The other part of the island was pagan. But being democratic in principle, they decided they would consider which should be the official religion. An aristocrat was given the idea to meditate on it. He was a sage. He reported back that the new faith of Christ was better than the old paganism. So a decision was made and accepted by all to be Christian. Now, you could ask the question, if they had a democratic society where people took a vote, why couldn't they be Christians and pagans? It was impossible in the mind of the person from the Middle Ages. The medieval mind could not imagine a people not adhering to one religion or the other. You could be democratic and vote on things like who was going to be your mayor, possibly, but you all had to be united under one religion. The people saw religion as a glue that held society together. Therefore, each society, even a democratic one, can have only one religion. I heard a interview by the guy that founded BeliefNet, has written a new book on American Christianity and debunking the myths in American Christianity. Did any of you hear it? It was on Terry Gross last week. But anyway, this guy's talking about it. His view of the Establishment Clause was the fact that it really was to protect religion from being interfered with by the government. Now, if that is the right view, and I think that's probably the right view of the Establishment Clause, Dr. Moeller is saying today when you have 16% of the people in America who put down the category of none, they have no religious, I mean, they just say they're none. He said, you know, you're going to have the rise of that, and it's going to then allow the government to invade the province of religion, and it's going to challenge our freedom of religion. It's hard when you talk about democracy, and this has nothing to do with this, but when you have talk about democracy and people get to vote and choose, what do you do when they vote the wrong way, like they did in Gaza when they voted Hamas in power? You know, you want to give people a vote, but if they're going to vote the wrong way, that's the way they vote. It's a crazy situation. Anyway, the Norsemen were converted in many other areas. You had conversions occur in Croatia, Slovenia, Hungary. The Magyars were here. The Bulgars came into Bulgaria. And over the next two centuries, different peoples, different movements were able to take the gospel to these countries. But the last thing I want to talk about this morning is Germany and the German Empire and feudalism. Henry I was a German king who began to bring the German dukes together under one authority. His son, Otto the Great, from 936 to 973, was the strongest ruler who was determined to revive the Carolingian rule and the Holy Roman Empire. He was successful in fighting the Magyars, the Norsemen, and the Slavs. He made Germany into a great national power. Otto also invaded Italy to rescue the lands of the papacy and Lombard. For his efforts, the Pope crowned Otto in 962 again as the Holy Roman Emperor. How did Otto control the people? What was set up that allowed him to exercise and keep support of the people under him? That was really the whole principle of feudalism. The revival of the Christian society was a partnership between the monasteries, who preserved the culture, and the Western monarchs. After Germany united under Henry and Otto, they revived the Carolingian ideal of a Holy Roman Empire. It preserved the papacy. He was called, of course, the Holy Roman Emperor. He, Otto, used the church to rebuild the Holy Roman Empire. He was a sacred king. He also used bishops. He took the bishops, put them into power. He made them secular lords, bishops. Why did he like secular lords to be bishop? Because they were good, educated. They were celibate. No sons to inherit the land. So the land stayed with the top lord. The control of the clergy by secular authorities was widespread in the development of Western Christianity. And a consequence of this was feudalism. Feudalism had risen in the 5th century. Disappearance of a strong emperor, the people looked for local leaders for protection. The people promised to serve the Lord. They became vassals. They were servants bound by an oath to the Lord. The Lord's power was based on the land he owned. His land bequeathed to him power. Charles Martel had established the class of warrior knights. Charles gave the knights a great land, and he made them feudum. Our feudalism came from this. The chief knights gave grants to lower knights, gave grants to lower knights. When the person swore an oath to a feudal loyalty, he bowed and he clasped his hands. This became a symbol of religious adherence in the Western Church, the bowing of the knee, the clasping of the hands. The lowest form that you've got in the whole idea of feudalism is obviously the feudal. The royal land grant was the feudum. The Lord gave land for the church property. The Lord appointed bishops or abbots. He invested them. This is called lay investiture. The Lord had the right to say who was going to occupy the church and who was going to occupy the manse. The lowest form was the peasant. The peasant owed his allegiance to the Lord right above him. The knights were the ones that were supposed to protect it. This whole system kept the peasant in a very, very low place. And we know that by the time of the Reformation, we'll find out in Germany, when the freedom of the gospel came in and set the people free in Christ, they thought they should be free, and they had the peasant revolt and the killing of a great number of peasants. Well, by the end of the 11th century, we have the establishment, the reestablishment of the Holy Roman Empire. You have in the east the Byzantine Empire that's going to be assailed again by the Ottoman Turks, and we're going to have problems there. The whole complex was troubling when you see the relationship between the church and the local powers, the church and the king. It's troubling because one looked for support for the other and establishment. It's troubling. It's mixture again of these things. Well, that's all I have this morning. I'm sorry that I'm a little short. Are there any questions or anything you'd like to talk about in the last 7 or 8 minutes that we have? Well, we're going to get out early this morning.